Okay, folks, let's pray. God, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to freely gather and freely worship you. Would you speak now to us so that we can live lives in the freedom that you have won for us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Folks, we're beginning a series this morning, which will go on for about 10 sermons, which is around the theme of angels. And we're beginning, as you know, we're moving towards a festival, Angels Among Us in Marilyn, 20th of November it begins. So we just thought it was so important that we all had some sense or some kind of idea of who these angels are as we build up towards this very important exhibition. But I wonder, what do you believe in? I mean, what do you believe in? We've talked about the creed, and we've listed off some of the foundational beliefs of a Christian. But I wonder, are there anything outside of the creed that you really believe in? If we move on to the next slide, I have met people that believe in aliens, even in this parish, actually. I have met people that believe in fairies, okay? People who have all sorts of superstitions and all that sort of stuff. And sometimes when you get people to actually express what they believe, you know that some of us went to Rushmere for a couple of Saturdays to talk to people about faith a little while ago, and it was fascinating. I spoke to one young man, and he said, well, I believe in a kind of, there's some kind of power out there. I don't know what the power is. It's not personal. It's just like raw power that created everything. And I said, right. And I said, what about morality and all that sort of stuff? And he says, oh, I believe in a judgment day. And I said to him, well, how can you believe in a non-personal power? Who's going to do the judging at the end of it? And he went, oh, yeah, I see what you mean. So that one question sort of toppled his entire belief system. But I wonder, what do we believe about the supernatural? I remember speaking to somebody one day, and they had preached in a church of Ireland, somewhere in Northern Ireland, and they spoke about the devil. And on the way out, a lady said to him, we don't believe in the devil in the Church of Ireland. And she really meant it. We don't believe in the devil. But what do you believe? Because the fascinating thing for me over the past few weeks is the amount of Christians that I've met that really don't have any formed idea of angels. Really, very, very, very many have no formed idea. I've met Christians that think that when you die, you become an angel, which is, in case you thought that, that's absolutely not true biblically. You don't become an angel. You don't get your wings. There's nothing that says that. And many, many, many more things. But I've met a lot of Christians that don't believe in angels. Now, I want to tell you just a couple of stories from kind of church history about angels. I don't know if you've heard of a missionary called John Patton. Have we heard of John Patton? A missionary to the New Hebrides. Well, he tells a story about some angelic care he received. He said, one night, wild natives surrounded his house, frantically dancing, jumping up and down in the jungle, desiring to kill John and his wife. Well, they got on their knees, realizing there was no way they could protect themselves from these natives, wild cannibal natives as well, important to mention. And soon after, they all just scarpered into the jungle and vanished away. They were gone. And according to Patton's biographer, a year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian. And John asked him at that time, what happened the night about a year ago when your natives surrounded us and then all of a sudden you left? And the chief said, well, because of those men you had with you, we left. John said, there were no men. There was just myself and my wife. And the chief said that they had seen men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining clothes with swords in their hands, circling the home. And John Patton believed that this was a legion of angels surrounding their home. There's another story that Billy Graham tells about World War II. And it's the famous story of Captain Eddie Rickenbacker, who was shot down in the Pacific Ocean. And in Billy Graham's book, it tells the story of how weeks the captain was lost and he was drifting in the ocean. And finally, when he returned rescued from the drifting, this was his story. He said, "I would hesitate to tell this story except there were six witnesses who saw it with me. A gull, a seagull, came out of nowhere and lighted on my head in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I reached up my hand very gently, took him, killed him, and we divided the seagull equally among us, keeping us alive. We ate every bit. Nothing ever tasted as good as that seagull. I have no explanation except that God sent one of his angels to rescue us." Those are unbelievable stories, aren't they? And I suppose, in a sense, as I have looked on like the internet and things as I've been preparing this talk, there's lots of these stories. And to be honest, you know, you could take them or leave them. They're all just personal people's experience of angels. But who are we to say whether they're true or false? And that's why I think if we move on to the next slide. Thank you. Try the next one. Thank you. Brilliant. A quote from Billy Graham. He says this: "I am convinced that these heavenly beings exist and that they provide unseen aid on our behalf. I do not believe in angels because someone has told me about a dramatic visitation from an angel, impressive as such rare testimonies might be. I do not believe in angels because UFOs are astonishingly angel-like in some of their reported appearances. I do not believe in angels because the experts are making the realm of the spirit world seem more and more plausible. I do not believe in angels because of the sudden worldwide emphasis on the reality of Satan and his demons. I do not believe in angels because I have ever seen one, because I have not. I believe in angels because the Bible says there are angels, and I believe the Bible to be the true word of God." Do you believe in angels? Because I believe if you read the Bible, you would. Okay? There are 273 references to angels in the Bible. Here's the question: how many times does God need to say it before we believe it? Now, here's a big one. Now, don't draw too many things from this, but in the New Testament, the word angelos, which means angels, is mentioned more than the word hamartia, which means sin, and agape, which means love. In the New Testament, angels are more prominent than sin or love. Now think about sermons. How many sermons have we heard on sin or love? But so many less on angels. Now, it's from the Bible that we'll learn about angels, and I hope these 10 sermons help you to understand them, and that the knowledge of all of these innumerable angels will help you feel secure in your Christian life as you seek to live it out. If we move back a slide, sorry guys. Einstein, he believed in many dimensions. Okay, he believed that there could be multi-universes and all these ideas. And he once said that it's possible in another dimension there could be a train going through this church on a railway track right now, and we just can't see it. This is what Einstein said. Now, I'm not sure I believe that, but what I believe is what the Bible says, which is this: that there is a realm that we cannot see right now around us that is inhabited by angels. We just can't see it. That there's an unseen spiritual realm inhabited by angels. And if you flick through the Bible, it's impossible to avoid the kind of flutter of angels' wings through the Bible, because they're there right through it 273 times. There is an unseen realm. Now you say, how do you say that, Simon? Well, there's a fascinating story in the Old Testament. and it's in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's the story of Elisha. And Elisha is a prophet of God, and he's fallen out with a very important king. And the king decides he would prefer Elisha without his head. And he sends people down into the valley where Elisha lives to kill him. This huge army to go down and kill this prophet of God. He sends this army down to look after him. First thing in the morning. Isn't that not the time you want to be attacked? First thing in the morning. Okay? And his servant, Elisha's servant, goes out and he looks out the window and he starts to panic. And he says, "Elisha, would you get up out of your bed? They're coming after us. They're going to kill us." You know what Elisha does? He doesn't panic. He just says, "Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes." He prays. And at that moment, the servant's eyes are opened. And he sees into this realm. And he doesn't see a train coming on some train tracks down the valley. He sees legions of angels, fiery angels, coming to protect Elisha and the servant. Folks, it's an amazing thought that we have these angels protecting us. And we don't believe it because Simon says it, or Carlton says it, or Billy Graham says it. We believe it because this Bible has so many mentions of these creatures called angels. Now, we're going to turn our eyes to one particular story very briefly, because I'm watching my clock here, from Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. And there's just three ideas I want to share with you if we move on a couple of slides, please. Isaiah 6. It's this, that Isaiah's life is impacted and defined by seeing God, not the angelic. Okay? Isaiah's life is impacted by seeing God, not by seeing the angelic. What do I mean by that? Well, Isaiah, in the year the king Uzziah died, sees the Lord. Okay? Now, he sees other things. He sees these things called seraphim. And this is the only time in the whole Bible that these creatures are mentioned. You see, there are different kinds of angels. There's cherubim, seraphim, archangels. There's lots of different kinds of angels. This is the only time the seraphim are mentioned. And they are these strange creatures that have got six wings. And Elijah sees them above God on his throne. Really incredible. But Isaiah notices their role, he notices what they do, but he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." The Lord. Isaiah's life is impacted not by seeing angels, but by seeing the Lord. Isaiah says that the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, in the ancient world, the longer a king's robe was, the more important he was. And God's robe was filling the temple. So important. Unbelievably important. He's the one that's key. And the sound of his voice, it says, shook the foundations of the temple. Isaiah sees the angels, but he is taken above all things, not by the things that are pointing to God, but to God himself. You know, if you were leaving church this morning and you said, you know, to myself or Carlton, "That was a lovely service." That's not what ministers want to hear. They want to hear, "I saw the Lord. That's what I saw." And you know the famous quote by C.S. Lewis, "The perfect worship service we wouldn't even realize was a service at all. Our hearts would be so captivated by God." So Isaiah's life is impacted not by seeing these crazy six-winged things, but by seeing the Lord. Secondly, the angelic response to God is worship. The angelic response to God is worship. I mean, what do these angels say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the earth is filled with his glory." There's kind of like an antiphonal song going backwards and forwards. They worship him. They're serving him. They're doing His will. They're worshiping Him. I love what a writer called James MacDonald says about these things that cover themselves. It says, "No wonder the seraphim cover themselves. They don't want to look at God. They don't want God to look at them." You can't read this passage without sensing in the seraphim a consuming carefulness around God. Caution, caution. We must do what He says. Exactly, immediately, totally, every time. He's God, we're not. He's holy. Fly right. Don't look at Him. Cover yourselves. Holiness, caution. Holiness demands caution. You know, folks, as we look at these incredible creatures, angels, worshiping God, the question is, are we worshiping Him in such a way? Are we worshiping Him in such a way? And the final thing that we learn from the angels, that Isaiah's life isn't impacted by seeing them, but by seeing God. That they are worshiping God, not asking for worship themselves. And thirdly, the gospel blows their minds. The gospel blows their minds. Now, we'll get into this in future weeks, but there's no mention of an angel getting saved in the Bible, all right? Or no mention of an angel that fell, sort of coming back to God. There's no mention of it. There is a fall where a third of the angels seem to have turned against God, including one angel called Lucifer, who has become Satan. And we'll talk about that in later times. But there doesn't seem to be any angel that has like a real testimony of coming back. Oh, you know, I was with the devil, but now I'm back with God. It just doesn't exist. So we have a sense that angels, they really are in a permanent state. They're either elect or they're evil. They're either for God or against God. They're either angels or demons. And in this story in Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah, who has been for five chapters as a prophet saying, "Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you." Suddenly in the presence of this God, he says, "Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. I am ruined, I am undone." And what happens is an angel takes a coal off the altar of God. He brings it up and he touches Isaiah's lips. One of these seraphim does this. And he obeys God in doing that, but he also deals with man's desperate need of forgiveness. And what we know from the New Testament is this is a symbol that Jesus is the altar, that we take what Jesus did on the cross and it cleanses us. That's what happens. And the angels must be in awe that they who have never experienced this grace and this forgiveness, that we do get to experience this grace and forgiveness. We get to sing Amazing Grace. They must be in awe of this. And in fact, I can prove that they're in awe of it from 1 Peter 1:10-12. It says, "Concerning this salvation, even angels long to look into these things." Concerning this salvation, even angels long to look into these things. Do you know that phrase, "even angels long to look into these things"? There's two Greek words there. One of them means to stand on tiptoes, and the other means to stoop down. So if we imagine the people on the balcony, don't do this in case you fall off or something, right? But imagine that you're so interested in something that's going on down here that you stand on your tiptoes and you look down. That's what the passage tells us. They're so desperate to understand this amazing grace of a God that has forgiven these people who have let Him down. So desperate. There's a painting. If we move on to the next slide, you mightn't be able to see this very well, but you can look at it later on Google or whatever. It's the lesser-known Last Supper, painted by Tintoretto. Okay? And it's a Renaissance painting, but it's not as famous as the other one that you all know that the Da Vinci Code was written about. It's Tintoretto, the Last Supper. And what you can't really see very well there from the screens is this, that Jesus is breaking the bread, as Carlton did a few minutes ago, breaking the bread and all of that. And there's an oil lamp on the table, and the oil lamp is letting some smoke off. And Tintoretto has painted into the smoke angels. And the angels are staring down at what Jesus is doing, going, what is he doing? What does he mean that this is my body and this is my blood? And they're amazed at the fact that Jesus is going to die for these rebels. They're amazed. And they're on tiptoes, stooping down, going, what is this? In awe. I don't know if, does anybody watch The Apprentice? Apprentice? If we move on to the next slide, here they are. Don't get on the wrong side of them. Okay, you'll know that two Wednesdays ago, some of you who watch it will know that there was a task, okay? And it's my favorite task of the apprentice. They have to go and buy 9 items as cheaply as possible. And they're in 2 teams, for anyone who doesn't watch it. And they had to go and find an edition of Alice in Wonderland that was pre-Second World War. Do we know this? Now, one of the teams was instant. Well, the Second World War was these dates and it was this length and all that sort of stuff. We need to get one from that time. The other team that didn't know when the Second World War was. They didn't know how long it was. They didn't know anything about it. And as you watched it, I mean, I had this wee sense, the wee agents. How do they not know? How do they not know when the Second World War was? And then I was watching breakfast television. And there was a young man speaking about this, and he said, oh no, we shouldn't teach young people about the Second World War because it's bad for their mental health. And folks, you know, as I thought about that, and I thought, that riles me, I thought about this. What must the angels think when they know the sacrifice that Jesus has given for us, but we're paying no attention to that either? What must the angels think? The angels who can see who he is, they can see how holy he is and how glorious he is. What must they think when we just carry on our lives like nothing has happened and that the Lamb has not been slain? He's not died for us. A final slide. Billy Graham says this. You'll notice there's a good book by Billy Graham on angels. I haven't actually referred to it that much. It says this, the angels are motivated by an inexhaustible love for God and are jealous to see that the will of God in Christ is fulfilled in us. They're motivated by an inexhaustible love for God and they want to see his will done. Here's the question, are you motivated by an inexhaustible love for God? Are you jealous to see the will of God fulfilled? Let's stand together. The worship team are going to come and lead us in a final song, and then we're going to go out to the act of remembrance.